Hear me now. Glad you are here this morning. Just a couple things to highlight. Tonight is communion, and I'm not sure if we got that in the bulletin or not, but tonight is communion. Join us for that service. There is a few other things to announce. There is a new baby in our church, Axel Campo. And Lori's baby is doing fine, so you can keep them in mind and keep them in your prayers. I think they're going on vacation this week, so you can think about that. And some other things going on. We're just so glad you're here, and if you have any questions, you can look in the bulletin, and there's a lot of information in there, but we're so glad you're here, so if you would bow your heads and close your eyes. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day, and Lord, it's a wonderful day that you've made, and we are doing our best to just praise you and thank you for how great and good you are. Lord, we just think of the many needs that are going on in our church family, those that are sick, those that have gone through surgeries, those that have relatives that are having troubles. Lord, watch over every one of those situations. Lord, you know them perfectly and intimately, and you know more details than we'll ever understand. So, Lord, we just would ask that you would guide and direct in each one of those situations. Lord, I would just pray for the service this morning that it would that you'd be happy with everything that goes on. In Jesus' name, amen.
Keep us up on. Everyone who participated in VBS, please bring the materials back. Some of them we will recycle, and some of them we will store, but we need to have them brought back to the office, and Tina and others will go through it. I'm also going to be spending some time tomorrow disassembling and putting away some of the items that are left over from the Vacation Bible School. VBS is a whole lot easier to say, from Vacation Bible School, and if anyone's available to help, I plan to be here around 9 in the morning until 1 or 2 in the afternoon. To do that. Also, we are looking ahead towards the fall work day on September 20th, so make sure you find something else to do that day so you're previously scheduled and you won't have to be here for that. No, please don't. There are many minor things all around that we can do some touch-up and work on, and we hope to have as many as possible helping with that. And for those who are working in the music department, I mean, it's nice to see a full choir loft up here this morning, but we can fit more chairs in, too. Less elbow room, but more chair space. We are working also on putting together a music meeting on a Sunday night after the either before or after the evening service, to much like the one we did last year, just to make sure everybody's on the same page, and we'll work through that. Our next song is number 345, Blessed Assurance. You may remain seated. We're going to sing all three verses, number 345. Our next song is What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And have you ever thought about what a friend really is? It's not necessarily the person who makes you the happiest. It's not necessarily the person who can make you laugh. But it's a person who has your best interest in mind. They're the one who tells you, check your zipper, straighten your tie, you forgot to brush your teeth. You forgot your teeth. We often think of it as just, oh, this warm, cuddly feeling of my friend. But a friend really is someone who sometimes has to pull you up short, sometimes has to let you know you've crossed a line. But the fact is, the friendship is still there, and that is a person who cares. Would you stand with me, please, as we sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.
Verses 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run, or had run, in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, wherever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do.
Thanks, Paul. Hopefully you were able to get that. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 are the verses we are going to be studying this morning. I'm so glad you're here today, but I do want to warn you, this is not a traditional sermon with points, because I could not come up with a sermon like that this week. I read and read and studied and studied, and I listened to several sermons on this same passage, and none of them made sense to me. None of them seemed to fit. So instead, what we're doing this morning is basically a word study. We are looking at some particular words and some phrases in this passage, but I promise that if you listen and pay attention, this sermon will still be relevant. Recently, I was at the hospital and met with somebody there. They were having a procedure done, and while they went in to get the preparation for the surgery, I sat there with a relative that had taken them to the hospital, and we were talking back and forth, and one of the things that person said to me was, you know, I always like to hear a sermon that is relevant. And I immediately thought, well, you know, isn't the entire Bible relevant? But I didn't want to slam the door shut and hurt their feelings or anything like that. So I just said, well, you know, I always try to make sure my sermons are meaningful and personally relevant. And if you're honest with yourself, I mean, if you're really truly straightforward, I think this morning you will find some application. But the most difficult part, and maybe this is where some people will walk away and scream irrelevance, because the hardest part is actually following through and truly living out what we learn from scriptures. And I'm not going to lie to you, today's application will be difficult to follow through with. But when you think about it, it must have been difficult for the Apostle Paul to do, but he still did it. And truth be told, if we go a little bit past the Apostle Paul and we think about our Lord and Savior Jesus, he often did it as well. Another thing, these verses that Paul just read, I was telling you earlier, just a minute ago, that all week I studied these, and they really made no sense to me, and I was writing down very little notes as I read all these books and all these sermons, and I even listened to sermons by famous preachers like John MacArthur, and I hardly wrote anything down that he said, and things didn't really start to click for me until yesterday, because yesterday I was actually forced to live out the passage, and as I applied these verses to my personal life and ministry, then I started to understand. So let's dive into these verses, and just to quickly review what's going on, the Apostle Paul was a murderer of Christians. He would actually secure arrest warrants to go into different towns and villages and cities and arrest people that were Christians. And he would separate families from each other. He would sell off the parents into slavery, and I'm sure the children too. And it was just he was just a horrible person. Well, on his way to one particular city, he was basically knocked off of his horse. One pastor likes to say that the Apostle Paul is knocked off his horse by Jesus Christ, and this blinding light came, and Paul was saved. Little time after that, for a little while, Jesus personally taught Paul the fundamentals of the faith. And after his initial training with Jesus, he worked on some missions projects within his local church and within that area. But then eventually he would go on his first missionary journey, which would take him into the geographical area of Galatia. And it was in Galatia that he started at least four churches. And he planted those churches, and he was an incredible evangelist and church planter. And his efforts just really touched those churches. But Paul always seemed to have a problem wherever he went. Just about wherever he went, as soon as he would leave, false teachers would move in. And it seems like as soon as he left a town or a city where he had started a church, that false brothers would sneak in. You see this, it happened in verse 4. False teachers, like secret agents, weaseled their way into the church, and they started messing with doctrine. In particular, they started messing with the doctrine of salvation, which is probably the most important doctrine. Because if you mess up that up, you've messed up the way to heaven. Now, this is the constant problem that Paul had, the incessant work of false teachers. It was like they wouldn't stop. And the thing is, this is not unique to Paul's day and age. There's potential for false teachers to stealthily sneak into churches today. And their focus usually isn't to ruin the church by tearing it down in some crazy way. What I think Satan likes to do is when the church stays there, he wants the church to stay in existence. He just wants them teaching wrong things so that they're leading people astray. This is one of the reasons why we have a doctrinal statement. When you become a member here at our church, one of the first things we do is we go through a membership class where we look at some of the doctrines of the church. And in order to become a member here, you're basically saying that you are agreeing to abide by what we say we believe in. You are saying that you're not going to teach something in contradiction with those beliefs. This is basically why only members are allowed to be involved in teaching positions. Because we need to protect ourselves from somebody sneaking in and ruining the biblical truth, what we believe in. Acts 15 verse 1 is a historical account of when Paul went to Jerusalem and he was talking with the other apostles about what was happening in the Galatian churches. And it says specifically that these false teachers were teaching the Galatian churches. And listen to this. This is really fascinating. It's Acts 15, 1. It says, "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Well, that's a pretty messed up doctrine, isn't it? I mean, they're really tricking people, and I guess we can throw out whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We can throw that out. But those false teachers, they'd come in and they'd say, "No, no, no, yes, you must believe, but you also need to do something else. You need to do a work." But all that was a lie. It was mixing law and grace. And the lie was so big and so bad that Paul had to write the book of Galatians to stand up to the lies and defend the truth, which is something we still need to do today. Hopefully we don't have to stand up to lies within our church, right? But we might have to stand up to other religious lies. We might have to defend the truth in our culture. So in verse 1, all the apostle Paul is doing leaving this missionary journey is he's going to Jerusalem to defend the gospel of Jesus. Like one pastor said, it is impossible to refinish the finished work of Jesus. Why are we changing or adding to the gospel? Paul asks. It doesn't make sense. So I'm going to defend the truth. Now I want you to look at verse 2 just briefly. You can glance at it as I'm talking. Paul goes to Jerusalem by what? By revelation. It says by revelation, which is what, basically? It means God told him to go, right? Whenever we're talking about revelation or special revelation, it's something that God said. God told him to go down Jerusalem. Now, I'm not sure how he told him to go. Was it a dream? Was it in writing in the clouds? Was it some type of feeling? I don't know, but it was some type of special revelation. And when you think about that, that's really neat, isn't it? That God actually specifically told him to do something. It wasn't something ambiguous, was it? Paul clearly had a special message from God to go to Jerusalem. Now, to be fair, God doesn't give us special messages like that today. At least I don't believe he does. And there really is no good reason for him to do that today. But there was a reason for him to do it back then. Now, this isn't really earth-shattering or anything like that, but it is important. At this time, when the Apostle Paul received this special revelation from God to go to Jerusalem, there was a reason why he had to do that. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. Many Bible scholars think this visit to Jerusalem was somewhere around 44 to 46 AD. The first few books of the New Testament weren't going to be written for another 3 to 4 years. So the only way that God could communicate to people was through special revelation. They had nothing else. Today, we do have something else, right? We have the completed Word of God. And all the revelation we are going to get, we have it. We have everything we need. Now, look back at that verse and let's see what God told Paul to do in Jerusalem. Basically, he was told to talk to the church leaders there about the gospel. Folks, what Paul was doing when he went to Jerusalem by God's special command was to confront people about the gospel. You know what this tells me? It tells me that God wants us to confront disagreements head on. Okay? Well, Pastor Josh, I want to wait until God specifically tells me to do it. Well, he's not going to do that. All right? We just established that. God doesn't work that way anymore. Except, wait a second, when we look at these verses, this is God's special revelation. He's already given us a revelation principle right here. Another version, verse 2, it says that Paul met privately with the apostles in Jerusalem. He met them head on. He was open. He was honest. He was frank. Paul didn't hide his feelings so that they could not have a completely honest discussion. Don't you hate it when people do that? They obscure their feelings and then you know you're really not getting the whole story. Paul didn't do that. So you see that the principal idea is that biblical people, godly people, cannot be afraid of confrontation. Which I'll admit, that doesn't come naturally. It's not normal. Because confrontation is scary. Confrontation, it's not easy because it causes tension. And that's something that we would like to avoid. So we tend to fear confrontation. But what is fear? Fear is something that we experience when we do not look to Jesus for help. Now get this, any peace that is achieved by avoiding needed confrontation will be superficial and spiritually unproductive peace, and it will make us weaker in the long run because it is walking by the flesh and not by the Spirit. So confront. Confront if it's needed. Now, obviously, how do we confront? In love. Okay, we confront in love. I don't want anybody coming into my office this week yelling and screaming at me, okay? And then later on, you can tell me, well, you told me to confront, okay? We do it in love. We talk in a loving way, but we still get it done. Well, perhaps you don't need to confront me about anything. Maybe you'd need to talk to somebody else. You see, what most people do before they confront anyone, especially here in church, do you know what most people do? They come tell me first. I'm not going to pinpoint any one illustration because it's happened so many times in my 11 years of ministry. People come tell me, and I'm not trying to pick on you if you've done this, okay, because it's so common. I'm just trying to be honest with you. I'm trying to be frank with you, okay? When you come tell me that you have an issue with someone else, I get the feeling that you want me to confront the problem for you. Now, maybe I'm way off, okay? But do you see where I'm coming from? Does that make sense to you? When people come tell me about a problem with someone else in the church, it almost seems like you want me to do the confrontation for you. Now, there's other situations, counseling situations. Maybe you're having a marriage problem or a problem in your family. Sometimes you have to come to a pastor or someone and talk through the issues. That's different. That's a counseling situation. That's perfectly fine. But sometimes people come to me with problems in the church as if I'm supposed to fix them. And maybe I'm way off, like I already said. Maybe that's not what you're implying at all. But you see where a person might get that feeling, right? Can you nod your head or something? I mean, do you get what I'm saying here? But really, when you think about it, that's not my job as a pastor. Now, you can read the Bible cover to cover. You can do word searches on the internet, and you won't see anywhere that I'm supposed to confront other people for you. I don't know if you've been misunderstood, confused, frustrated, or hurt, or whatever. But how could I confront someone else for you when I cannot get inside your head to totally understand what you're going through? Only you can do that. In Ephesians chapter 4, it's verse 11 and 12 and 13, it gives us just a great little job description for pastors. It says, God gave pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. You can look those verses up later and reread them. It's Ephesians 4. You will see that it says nothing about confronting other people for the body of Christ. In fact, it says, I'm supposed to equip you to do it and encourage or edify you to do it. So if you have a hurt feeling, if you have a problem, go to the person that you have a problem with. Now, granted, if they ignore you, if they slam the door in your face, you can come talk to me and you can come grab a deacon or somebody else, just like Matthew 18 says, and then go back to them and we'll be your witnesses to the confrontation. But why is this so important? Why is Paul bringing this up? Why is he writing it? Why am I bringing up at all? Because the gospel of Jesus is best shared in unity and in partnership and in togetherness. Evangelizing the world depends on cooperation in the church. So if that's true, we should care about unity. And any disunity should drive us to prayer and to Bible study. And finally, confrontation, so that we can restore unity. I'm going to switch gears for just a second, and it's not like I'm switching to another time zone or anything like that. As important as unity and cooperation are, the gospel does set limits to our cooperation. Now listen to me here, and hopefully this will all make sense. The gospel sets limits on our cooperation with others who call themselves Christians. Now look at verse 4 again. What is Paul here calling the people that have basically snuck into the church? That's not even the right word, is it? They infiltrated the church like a secret agent or a spy, okay? What does Paul call those people? False brothers, okay? Those are people that call themselves Christians, but they probably aren't because they've distorted the gospel so much. Did you know that not everyone who calls themselves a Christian really is a Christian? Okay? Especially if that person believes they are working their way into heaven. So if we ever run into another church or a person from another church or a ministry that is clouding up the gospel with some work or something else, we can confront them in biblical truth and we can move on. We shouldn't probably fellowship with them. We can't really cooperate with them to evangelize the world because they're not even sharing the gospel, the true gospel. And throughout Paul's ministry, he made concessions to weak brothers. You can study that in Romans especially. He made concessions to weak brothers, but he never made concessions to false brothers. Does that make sense? I didn't write that. I stole that from somebody else, okay? But it sounded so good, I wanted to say it, okay? We have a few minutes left. We have about 15 minutes left. Look at two more verses. Verse 3. I'm going to read it. I don't know. That doesn't seem right. Verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Class, what is the good news of Jesus? Salvation by grace through faith, right? Salvation by grace through faith plus a work? Now, in the early church, we've already mentioned this, the big work that was being pushed on people was circumcision. Nowadays, that's really no longer pushed, but other works are pushed depending on what churches you go to. Some people say you need to be baptized to be saved. That's a required work. You have to be baptized. Some people say, well, you have to participate in communion in order to go to heaven. You have to participate. Others say, oh, well, you have to contribute to the church financially in order to be saved. And there are all kinds of different works that people add to salvation. But that's just a blatant misrepresentation of the gospel. Salvation is by grace, through faith, plus nothing else. Now, Mark said amen a couple times this morning. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, you know, I liked a couple things that Pastor Josh said, but you haven't said anything yet. But can't you agree with this? Salvation is by God's grace through faith plus nothing else. Thank you. Okay. Verse 10. I've already gotten really practical this morning. Just letting you know that it is God's will for you to confront people. Okay, we don't need him to write that in the clouds to us. It's already in principle in the Bible. That's very practical, and I want us to get even more practical, okay? Verse 10, extremely practical. It says, remember the poor. When the Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem to talk to the other apostles about this distortion of the gospel, they were fine with Paul's gospel, and they said, you're right on what you're preaching. But then they said, well, you know, we want you to remember the poor. After he was done defending the faith, the apostles just said, hey, please remember the poor. Now, we could take some time this morning and read the book of Proverbs. Solomon talks a lot about taking care of the poor. We could read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus often talks about taking care of the poor. But obviously, in this context, one of the first objectives in taking care of the poor would be taking care of the poor within the church. Because they were poor in the Jerusalem church, so they were basically saying, hey, can you help us out? We're needy. One of the things that I'm really glad about here at First Baptist Church is that we have something called a Deacon Care Fund. The first Sunday of every month when we have communion, which is today, it's tonight, any loose money that's put in the offering plate that's not designated or not in an envelope that you normally give, it goes into the special fund called the Deacon Care Fund. And if any members have a financial difficulty, if somebody has an urgent need and you don't have quite enough cash to cover that expense, you can ask the deacons and they'll help you out. And over the years that I've been here, the Deacon Care Fund has helped out lots of families. Now, you would never know about it because the deacons are discreet. They don't go around blabbing to everybody, oh, so-and-so couldn't pay for their heat bill, so we helped them out, you know. It's no one else's business. Okay? But we have an obligation to help those in need within our church family first. Then we can move beyond that. The second obligation would be to help those in need within our surrounding community. But that's a problem, isn't it? Because we do not have unlimited funds. We can't help everyone out. Because every week we have people calling. They need their water bill paid. They need their electric bill paid. Some people call and they want us to pay their rent because they're being evicted multiple times per week. Now, I know how many calls I answer, but sometimes Pastor Don answers the phone. Sometimes Lou Ann answers the phone. It's multiple calls per week. At least two, if not more. In fact, a few weeks ago, I got a phone call, and I think the guy wanted us to pay his water bill so it didn't get shut off. And I said, well, we don't really do that, but we do have something else. But he interrupted me before I could tell him what the other thing was, and he just started yelling at me, what kind of church are you? And there was a bunch of profanity in there, and then he hung up. What I was about to tell him was that we have a food pantry. He could come in and he could get a few bags of groceries, which would help him out a little bit. And that's what we've been telling people on the phone when they call up. And in the month of July, we've had, I think, 8 people come take advantage of the food pantry. That's 2 families per week were helped by our food pantry. And that, my friends, is remembering the poor. And that's a great work. It's a great ministry. Now, maybe some of you are here and you're looking around at each other and you're thinking, oh, I didn't even know we had something like that. Well, if that's you, I'd invite you to go down the steps over there and take a left and go through the children's area. And there's a little room, and on the window, on the door, it says food pantry or something like that. You can go in there and you can look around. Even if you already knew that we had that, I'd challenge you to go down there, and I want you to look at something. it's basically wiped out. So many families have been coming in there, there's not much left. In fact, it's so depleted, I was thinking about bringing up in the next deacon's meeting to see if we could spend a couple hundred bucks out of the deacon care fund to try to restock it. But at two families a week coming in, taking a couple bags of groceries, a couple hundred bucks of food won't last long. What really needs to maybe happen is each person needs to go into their pantry and grab a can of spaghetti sauce or a bottle of pancake syrup or, look under their bathroom sink and grab a tube of toothpaste or a roll of toilet paper and bring it in. Let's restock the pantry. If my numbers are correct, we have somewhere around 75 families that are represented here. And if every family brought two items, we would bring in 150 items. Now, if every family started to like maybe have some sort of competition within their own family, okay, and every person, every family member said, hey, we're each person's going to bring in two items, we could easily bring in 300 items. Now that would go a long way in replenishing our food pantry and helping the poor in the community. So like I said, you know, even though this passage was really difficult to formulate into a traditional sermon, when we get down to the nuts and bolts of it, it's really, really practical. And I want to leave you here today with something to consider. And more than just consider, I want to leave you here with something to do. Bring a couple items for the food pantry, and then lovingly and prayerfully confront anyone with an issue you might have with them. And I believe both are God's will. I believe both, if you do them, you will have a good feeling when you're done. And both of them will contribute to the health of our church. And ultimately, both of those will lead to new salvations. Now, just as a final note, I'm not preaching this sermon because I'm angry with somebody. Sometimes when we have these sermons that are, I give you these things to do, people like email me or they call me or they come into my office and they're like, oh, Pastor Josh, did you have a bad week? You know, did somebody come in and come after you? No, I am not angry with anyone, okay? Lots of people have come to me, like I said, over the years, and basically asked me to confront someone else for them, and I get it. That's very scary. It's very difficult. And it's possible maybe you came to me and just to make sure that you weren't off base with your feelings, and that's totally fine. I'm not angry that you came to me first. I'm just encouraging you to go to the source now. That's what Paul did. Paul was told by God to do it. And he left a principle for us to follow now. And if the gospel of Jesus causes us to be unified and it causes us to remember the poor, it's a pretty powerful thing because neither comes naturally. And if Jesus can cause us to do things like that, it's a message worth accepting. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm so glad that you worked in the ways you did to bring us to Galatians chapter 2 this week. Lord, I'm thankful that when we study books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, that somehow you have us right where we need to be. So, Lord, I thank you that you were able to teach me and work me through some situations this week because of these verses. So, Lord, my hope and prayer for all of my friends here today and my family is that as we read these verses, that our eyes are opened up, that we're taught just as much as I was. So, Lord, guide and direct our hearts. Use your spirit to convict. Use your word to convict. And bring us to the point where we need to be so that we can be a church that is unified and just reaching people all over for you and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Number 326, softly and tenderly, we'll sing verses 1 and 3. 326, would you stand, please?